And now I'm going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Canaan, of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and in its towns. And then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favour because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul, your master, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Asheri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat down on one side of the pool and one group on the other side. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." "All right, let them do it," Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men from Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazurim. The battle that day was fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men.
Well, thank you, Judy. Did a great job. I think reading the Old Testament, you just got to punch it through. You have a crack, you say the name, and then you just go for it. And she did a wonderful job. It's interesting then, just the chapter kind of hints, you know, how the Old Testament kind of functions. It sort of can be pretty gruesome. It's like ultimate cage, UFC, you know, there's a fight, there's 12 blokes on either side, they have a fight, and let's see who wins. And it kind of is a bit gruesome, really, but we see God at work in and through this this book. And so the book is called A King and His Kingdom, because really it's following David as God's king being established in his place as ruler over the kingdom. And that's the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel, is who will be king and what will they do? But really, the book is pointing towards a greater king. And we'll see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, pointing towards Jesus as the king who will come in power in his kingdom. And then it actually points towards God and his kingdom who is above and ruling over it all. And so we kind of see this movement through this book. And so 2 Samuel is really a zoom into the life of David. And seeing that David, as Israel's most famous king, there is more written about David in the Bible, apart from Jesus, than any other person in the Bible. He takes up most of the writing of the Old Testament is written about him. He is the pinnacle of the Old Testament. I don't know if you realize that. We're sort of hitting one of the pinnacle sections of the Old Testament. He was called a man after God's own heart. We'll talk about that as well. He was chosen by God to lead his people, and he will establish a kingdom. And the question is, what will it be like? What will this kingdom look like? But really, this journey is a long journey. And so today we're going to be looking at three movements, a humble king, there are two kings, and then kingdom encounters. I'm going to quickly pray and ask God to help us on this journey today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning of being able to gather around your word. Please help us to lock in for the next few moments to engage with you by your spirit through your word as you speak to us. Help us to listen well. Help me to speak clearly. Be amongst us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so it is a long journey. This whole book is a journey. And I don't know if you've ever been on a journey somewhere. We've just come back from a long journey. We were in Canada. And we probably took the longest way home possible, nearly. Like, it was just kind of crazy. So we'd hired a car in Seattle. We'd driven across to Canada, and then we had to get back home. And so we drove out of Canada. We got to a checkpoint, customs point, driving across the US border. And the guy at the border goes, "Oh, where are you from?" And we go, "Oh, we're from Australia." He goes, "Right, I know that. Where are you from?" I said, "Oh, we're from Winoona." He goes, "Oh, where's Winoona?" And so it's like, did you, you know. Anyway, we got across the border. Then we're driving through little one, like two-lane roads through the back of America. Then we get to like dual carriageway, four carriageway, six carriageway, eight carriageway, driving towards Seattle, and it just stopped. Like, the traffic just stopped. It's just cars everywhere, and I'm driving on the wrong side of the road. I did learn after the first night, make sure you turn to that side. So first night out of the airport, I just did that classic Australian move. I literally was driving in a six-lane road on the wrong side of the road. You know, there you go. It happens. Be very careful. Now, it was very late in the night, but I kind of got my head around it after, you know, a week or so, I thought. And so we're stuck in traffic, and then we've got to drop the car off at the airport, then we've got to catch the bus from the airport, from the car place back to the airport, then we've got to go through check-in at Seattle Airport, and then we landed in LAX. Who's been through LA before? Wow, what a place that is. You just can't speed up the process, can you? Like, you are just stuck, and there are lines of people everywhere, and the customs people with the security dogs, and you just don't smile at anyone, and sort of there you are. It's like going through a Disneyland or go to SeaWorld. You're just in that line of people for hours, and you'll get there eventually. And so finally we did that, and we got through everything, got through customs, and then we're nearly home. We hit Fiji, had a little break in Fiji, and then really, we just got there and we realized, man, we couldn't speed up the trip. Like, there's nothing I could do. Like, we're in traffic. We've got a speed limit to obey. There's customs guards who are going to take as long as they're going to take. And it's just the journey that it's going to take to get us there. We will get home eventually. But there's nothing we could do. We could trust God to get us there. But in the process, we've got to trust him that he will get us there. We can't speed it up. And I think that is what's happening for David throughout this story. There is a place where God is going to get him to be king, but boy, it's a journey. And it takes him years and years to get there. And so at the start of 2 Samuel, he's nearly there. You remember he was anointed as king back in 1 Samuel. He can smell it. It's within reach, but he's just got to wait and trust God. And so for those of you who don't know the history, where we are, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book in the Hebrew Bible. We've split them in two halves in our English Bible. 2 Samuel focuses on David. 1 Samuel is in the time of the judges. And the key line of the judges was, Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. And so this era of history in Israel's history was just chaos. Like, people did whatever they thought was right because no one was telling them what to do. God was their king, but they just kind of left him out and they were doing whatever they like. And so they're looking for a king. Who's going to be the king? So if you remember 1 Samuel, it begins. There was a miraculous birth where a lady named Hannah couldn't have a child. She was given a boy. His name was Samuel. He wasn't the king, but he was going to be the guy who was going to appoint the king. And so everyone's looking for a king, asking for a king. Who will be our king? And they got one. Do you remember his name? Saul. King Saul. And everyone loved him because he was a giant human being. He was big and strong and muscular and good looking, head and shoulders above everyone else. But there was something in his heart that was far from God. And in the end, he is rejected as king. And so there's this verse in 1 Samuel 13 that points towards someone who will come. God says this to Saul, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. So Saul looked good on the outside, but there's something in the heart that was missing. Who would be the next king? A man after God's own heart. And you know the story. David was anointed king. He was people debate between 10 and 15 years old. He was a young fella. He was anointed king. And the strange thing was he didn't look like a king at all. In fact, all his brothers are standing there going, why is that young bloke the king when I'm bigger and stronger and better looking than he is? And the key line that turned up, if you remember from 1 Samuel, was God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. He looks at what's on the inside, and he saw, here is a man after God's own heart. And the rest of 1 Samuel, he kills Goliath, you know that story. The rest of 1 Samuel is him running in the wilderness because King Saul is trying to kill him. That's like 15 years of his life. Wow. And so here we have this story with 1 Samuel ending, King Saul and his son Jonathan and two of his other sons die in battle. And 2 Samuel begins with the same story. And we see this humble king in action. We see David's humility in this moment. And so if you have a chance to go back in the grow groups, we'll try and read more of it. In church, we'll just read sections. I encourage you to read the whole of 2 Samuel. Even go back and read 1 Samuel. It'll fill in the whole gap if you have a chance. And so here we have the story at the start of 2 Samuel. There's an Amalekite who just happens to turn up, and he tells a story. You know, I found King Saul. He was on the battlefield and he was nearly dead, but not quite. So I ran him in and I took his crown and his bracelet, and here he is. And he's turned that to David, and he's expecting David to go, yeah. But if you read 1 Samuel, there's something not quite, 2 Samuel 1, you'll see there's something not quite right about the story. And if you contrast it with the end of 1 Samuel, there's a difference in the story. Someone's not telling the truth. And it seems as though this Amalekite, it's ironic in the story, Saul was told to kill all the Amalekites. He refused to obey. And now one is holding his crown and his bracelet. It seems that this Amalekite has been trying to manipulate the truth in order to get something. He thinks David's going to give him something like, here you go, have a box of gold. You've done such a great job. Thank you for killing the king. But what David does is he sees through it. And he sees through this guy's lies. And so there's actually a theme running through all the way through the Bible and through particularly the books of Samuel, is that God sees what's going on. God sees the heart motive of his leaders. Hebrews 4 says this, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom he must give account. And it's the same for this Amalekite. He thinks he's done a great job and, you know, I'm going to get all this stuff, but really he's lying. And we find this, one commentator describes it like this, we find this, on the first page of another biblical book, we run straight into the God who exposes us, a God who delights in truth in the inward parts, who sets our secret sins in light of his presence. And so there's nothing hidden before God. And so that's a theme running through the book. David, as we bump into the terrible part in the middle of 2 Samuel, he thinks he's gotten away with it, but God sees. He knows what's going on. He sees our most inward secret sins. And so the chapter here of chapter 1 ends with David and his men ripping their clothes and they're mourning and weeping for King Saul and for Jonathan. And it's kind of Seriously, that's a guy who's hunted you for 15 years in the wilderness and you're going to write a song about him? Have a look what he says. It's a song of lament. This is the end of it in chapter 1. Saul and Jonathan. In life they are loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. He's just at a loss. King Saul, who God has established, even though he, you know, hunted him down like a dog, he's been killed. He's lost his loss of his best mate and the brutality of the battlefield. Just an aside here, verse 26, people have sort of grabbed this verse out of context, looking to drive a philosophy that homosexuality flows through the whole of the Old Testament. And I don't think it's there. I think it's just a guy who's lost his best mate in a battlefield, who's been to him like a brother, like his closest mate, and he's just dumping his heart. I'm gutted. And so he's just exposing himself in that kind of way. The word love here as well is a familial love, like it's a love for a family member or a friend, or God's love for his people. And so it's just describing his loss of his best mate. Just, you might read, pop that up in some of your readings. But it shows us a number of things here, I think, that are really important. For David, it removes him of any guilt. David wasn't involved in the death of King Saul. He was still the king, and it was the Amalekite and the Philistines who were in battle. David is removed from that. And his response shows that it doesn't matter how anyone dies or how a king dies, that person is still God's king. Even though Saul was a bit of a, you know, he was still God's man, and he deserved dignity, honor, and respect. And secondly, I find this quite surprising. I don't know how you'd respond if a guy's been hunting you for years and years and years, and you finally found out that he has died. Like, do you write a song of lament and love for that person? It shows David's heart. He's struck with grief in this moment, and he still loves people, still loves King Saul, even though he's treated him that way. And a compassion in a moment of victory. He doesn't gloat over the dead. You know, he actually upholds their dignity. And it sees his humility. Like, he sees that God's in control of it. I'm trusting God, even though the journey is long. And then thirdly, I just love this event. It shows us what real men and real leaders are like. I don't know if you've thought about that. There's a man who can grieve at the loss of his best mate and his king. He can cry honestly at the loss of his friends and without his sexuality being called into question. He can understand grief and loss and sorrow. A man who can bear his soul to his whole army. He's the guy who's led Israel, like, you know, his troops into battle. And yet here he is, just his soul is just opened up and he's weeping before them. And he's still a man of leadership and conviction, and they can still trust him. And ultimately, David points us towards one who shows us what real men are like. In our reading, if you don't have a devotion that you go through, we use Lectio 365, a bunch of us here on our phone. It's really helpful. And this week was about Jesus and Lazarus. And you remember Jesus turning up at Lazarus's tomb. He's been dead for 4 days. You know, people are all standing around weeping. Shortest verse in the New Testament. Jesus stands there, and what does he do? He wept. Jesus, the God-man, all-powerful, he stops and he weeps at the sight of his best mate's tomb. And he shows us what real men are like. And so here we're looking for a real man, a real king, and we find one in King David who points us towards Jesus. He is okay in letting it all out there. He's secure in himself, and he can grieve with the best of people, and they still accept him, they still love him, they still honour him as king and leader. We need a king like that, don't we? And that's why we look to Jesus. And so we think we're finally there. King Saul has been killed. David is now finally free to be king. But the problem is two kings? There's a minor hiccup along the way. Surely this is it. Your moment, David. You're going to be taking it. And in chapter 2, he kind of nearly is there. And it's kind of like bushwalking, or more like hiking. We found in Canada, this is not where we went, but it looks pretty amazing, right? We found in Canada, everyone loves hiking. We're going hiking. You finish work and you might go for a hike for 5 kilometres. Like, it's like, wow, isn't that really exciting? But the thing about hiking is the mountains are so big and you think I'm going to get there, but it kind of looks not that far away, but it's just so far away because they're massive. And before you can get there, you've got to go down a ravine and across a creek and up the other side and around the back, blah, blah, blah. And it's kind of like you're looking like you're getting there, but it's still so big in the distance. That's what's happening for King David. He's nearly there, but it's like, just can't quite get there. And so here's the summary from these chapters, what happened. And so David had been mourning for Saul for some time. He stops and inquires of the Lord, which we'll go back to in a second. And he ends up taking his family to a place called Hebron. I don't know if you're an Old Testament person, you'll know Hebron's really important in the Old Testament. Like the father of faith, his name is Abraham, was buried at Hebron. With Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob and Leah, were they all buried at Hebron, a significant name in the Old Testament. And there he is anointed king. Yes! Who's the anointed king over? Judah. How many tribes are there altogether? 12. How many's he got? 1. Not quite the celebration that he expected, you know. And because from verse 8 onward, another guy is anointed king. Ish-bosheth is anointed king over the rest of Israel. And so Abner is a great name. Abner means son of Ner. What a good that. So if you have absolute, does that mean you're son of salute? I don't know. Anyway, there he is. And he's Abner anoints King Ish-bosheth over everyone else. And he is the king of everyone else. And so we have that conflict that begins, we saw there, that runs through the next bunch of chapters of 2 Samuel. And so we see this challenge between who is really the king, who is the rightful king. And I love, there's a contrast between how these two guys become king. Because David does this when he starts. He inquired of the Lord. He stopped and he prayed. He's at a moment of crossroads in his life. King Saul is dead. Lord, what shall I do? And God gives him a clear answer. On the other hand, Ish-bosheth, Abner decides he's going to be king. He grabs him by the scruff of the neck, drags him and says, "You are now king." And sets him up as king. Abner, if you read the rest of 1 Samuel, knew that David had been appointed by God to be king over Israel. He goes, "Nah, not going to listen to that. I'm going to do it my way." And so there's this contrast between the two. And I love that David inquires of the Lord. He slows down and trusts that it's God who's in control of his today and his tomorrow and his future. And he slows down and invites God in. And I always look at this and I wonder, like, this has been a long road for David. Like, we're talking 15 years or more, 20 years. It's a long journey. How is the guy so calm? Like, really, I want to be king. Just to take it. And yet he trusts God for his timing and his plans. Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, "In their hearts humans plan their course, but who determines it? God, the Lord establishes their steps." And I think David kind of realizes that, like, I want to be king, but it's not my plan, God, it's your plan. That's why the psalm we had at the start was so significant. "But I trust in you, Lord, you are my God." He knows who's in control. God's in control. He says, "My times are in your hands. I can't speed up the process. I'd love to be king tomorrow, but I can't do it. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant and save me in your unfailing love." He's just throwing himself back upon God again. And so what I love is that David reminds us that he just trusts in God. He inquires of God and he starts with prayer. It's a good reminder, isn't it? Because I think we have plans. We think, I'm going to get this done. And then we start running at it and then realise maybe I should stop and pray and ask God, what should I do, God? How should I go about it? And trusting God with that. And so David relinquishes control to the Lord and trusts him with his future. And he finds peace in that. And so I want to encourage us, just as we think about that, like, you know, what plans have we got ahead, even with our building and all the different things we have going on, and in our church, in our community, and you personally, what are your plans? How are you inquiring of God, and how are you trusting him with that, with the future? And the other interesting thing to note, just in this section here, is that David receives an answer. You know, God's given him a clear answer, but he has to wait 7.5 years before he gets to where he's meant to be. I don't know if you notice that little time marker in there. 7.5 years before he actually is anointed king over the rest of Israel. And so God's given him a yes, but it's a yes, but. And so I think there's three main ways that God answers prayer. It's like, yes, there you go, green light, off you go. It's maybe it's a no, maybe no, that's probably not quite the way to go. And maybe it's a not yet. Wait and trust God. And so David has a yes, but it's a yes with a hold on. And sometimes God's answer is yes. It's a yes, but maybe it's a yes in a few years' time. Maybe it's a yes and you need to wait and learn a bit of patience in there. And David, man, he's got a long way to go in waiting and trusting in God. So I want to encourage us, you know, inquire of the Lord and listen for an answer. And then there might be a time to wait and say, God, what have you got in store for me? And trusting his timing and his plans. And that was why that song was so great, is that God will actually bring us to where we're meant to be. And it's all him in and through that. And so lastly, to wrap up today, is this idea of kingdom encounters, which I'll explain. Because trusting in God and seeing his kingdom at work can sometimes be difficult. I don't know about you, but as you look at this story, you see it looks as though David is lost. He's got one tribe on one little hill. Ish-bosheth has 11 tribes, hundreds of thousands of men in his army, and David's just got one. Like, surely he can't win. He's got nothing. And I see this story is that David trusts God, that God has, oh, he's on his side. And I sometimes feel as though we can feel like that as Christians. You know, we're told that we're part of a greater kingdom. We're told that Jesus is our king. But we look around and think, man, it's not really doing very much, is it? And then we're reminded that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, really, really small, but then it grows and grows. And it's God's kingdom who grows it, and he is the one who will bring it to fruition. And so we see Jesus and his kingdom is actually, it's his kingdom, and he is growing it, and it's eternal, and it will accomplish all that God has in store and in plan for it. And we can trust him with that because he is the king. And so it's trusting God's kingdom to be growing. And so my thought running through 2 Samuel is this, is we call it a king and his kingdom, but really it's all about God and his kingdom, isn't it? And my question is, what does that look like? You know, we pray every week. We pray our Father in heaven. We turn to God, who is our dad in heaven, our Abba. And we say, hallowed, honored be your name. And then we say, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then we scratch our heads and go, what does that mean? What do we really mean when we say your kingdom come in Winuna in 2026? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we're asking God to step into this place and to rule and reign as king. And then how do we expect to work with him? How do we expect that to take place? And what does it look like? And so my challenge for us through this book and through the end of this year is to consider what it will look like as we pray your kingdom come into Winuna in 2026. So what practical way is God inviting you to step into his kingdom and to work with him for his glory here in Winuna? And so that's the challenge for the rest of the year. All right, so you've got 6 months, right? So this is what I'm encouraging our grow groups and all of us to consider. What practical way are we working in God's kingdom in some little way to bring it to bless and to bring God's kingdom in here? And so as David did, we start by inquiring of the Lord. So I'm going to encourage our groups to ask God, God, where and how do you want us to bless Winoona or our region for your kingdom? What small thing can we do? And spend some weeks praying together and asking God, seeking his will. Secondly, plan. It's something practical. Narrow it down to something that is achievable. Parameters are one, it's something that's achievable, it's practical, it doesn't cost the bank. So you can't feed the whole of Winoona because you haven't got enough money, but you might be able to bless a small portion of Winoona or people in your friendship circle. Measurable time frame, I'm encouraging our groups to think about doing something before Christmas. How can we bless our community before Christmas? So here's some thoughts, I've got a bunch roaming around my head. You probably have more than I do. You know, we have three local high schools in our region. We have like six local primary schools. There are lots of kids in need. And maybe you say, hey, we're going to make a bunch of Christmas hampers and deliver them to the school and tell them and give them to kids in need at Christmas. Maybe it's an exercise helping the community with a gardening project, getting alongside people. Maybe it's doing some painting. Maybe it's realising people in need in our church or in our broader community just need a bit of help heading into Christmas. And we go, right, as a grow group, we can do that. Maybe it's, you know, setting up a breakfast, free breakfast down at Winoona near the beach one Saturday morning and just sharing Jesus with people and sharing the love of God with people. Who knows? Go nuts. So praying and asking God, where is he inviting us to step in and to act in our community for his kingdom and his glory? And so I want to give you two terms. I'd love to hear what you're thinking about. And so the last one is share it. Like, hey, we've got a great idea. We're going to go and do X. Okay, that's cool. Let's share it with each other and encourage each other on that kind of journey of how we are seeking to bless our community. And so looking forward to that. Are you looking forward to that? I am. Because we're part of a kingdom. It's God's kingdom and he uses us in that way to bless those around about us. And so today as we wrap up in 2 Samuel, we'll see that it's David and his kingdom. It's a rise and fall and it's going to be messy. I just warn you, 2 Samuel is a messy book. But ultimately he points us towards Jesus because we need a greater king. David's pretty good, but man, we need a greater king. We need Jesus. And then the invitation is always to step in. Step into his kingdom and to trust Jesus because he is the king that we need. And as we do that, the question is, God, where do you want me to go? What does it look like for me to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, and to partner with you in your kingdom today and in our local region? That's that question. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we see David, we ultimately see Jesus, the real man who we need, the king. Who's vulnerable, the king who knows us in our weakness, the king who is able to weep with us. Lord, we need him. And we do want to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, show us what that looks like. Lord, show us how we can be working with you in our local region to bring your love to bear upon those around about us. And we do want to pray, your kingdom come. So, Lord, as we inquire, as we seek you and ask you, just make it clear. Help us to trust you and to trust your timing. And so, Lord, we want to relinquish all of this to you. We realise that we have plans and we can't bring them to fruition. We have things we want to get to and we just can't hurry it up. Lord, help us to trust you with your timing. Help us to trust you as the king that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.